Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Most of us tend towards one end of the spectrum or the other. The optimist says that the glass is still half full. The pessimist says the glass is already half empty. And the engineer says that the glass is twice as large as it needs to be to meet its operational requirements. For the most part, I suspect it's just a morally neutral sort of personality difference. Though, pessimists are probably too often guilty of doubting God's goodness. And optimists are probably too often guilty of doubting man's wickedness. Are you an optimist or a pessimist about the Christian life? In one sense, every Christian is the most incredibly upbeat optimist on earth, because whatever our personality type, every one of us believes that one day we will live in a perfect new world, in perfect relationship with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is incredible optimism about the future. Well-grounded optimism, I should say. But what about the Christian life in this world, before we die or Jesus returns? Do we expect the overcast skies of suffering, deprivation, and persecution, and only the occasional rays of God's obvious blessing? Or do we expect the cloudless skies of unbroken enjoyment of God's presence, good relationships with one another, and good physical health and comfort, only to be surprised by spiritual dryness in our prayer lives, broken relationships with one another, and unemployment or illness? We want to avoid a sinful pessimism that doubts God's goodness, and we want to avoid a groundless optimism, a naive faith that will break at the first sign of suffering. We need an increasingly accurate realism about the Christian life. And if you're still thinking through Christian things from the outside, as it were, you need to be clear what kind of a life it is you would be signing up for. We don't want to con you with false hope, and we don't want to put you off with false fears. The truth, as so often in Christian things, doesn't lie in the middle between those two extremes. It lies at both ends at once. Jesus wants us to give up much more than we will ever be comfortable doing. But Jesus also wants to bless us in this life with much more than we ever imagined. In our reading this evening, we met a man who on the surface has every reason for optimism about his life. But he goes away from meeting Jesus sorrowful, because he gets Jesus' identity and mission wrong, and so he declines Jesus' call. We're going to look very briefly at Jesus' identity and mission, and then spend the bulk of our time on Jesus' call, what it means to follow him, to try and get some realism about what to expect from a life following Jesus. So first of all, Jesus' identity. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." The man has got Jesus' identity all wrong. Like many people today, he thinks Jesus is just some good teacher. And Jesus essentially asks him, well, which is it? Good or teacher? If Jesus is just a teacher, he might be goodish, which of course is what the man means. But as a mere human being, he couldn't be perfectly good. But if Jesus really is good, if he is perfectly good, then he's not just some teacher. Only God become man could be a perfect human being, living the perfect human life, good all of the time and in every way. So which is it, good or teacher? Sadly, when the man addresses Jesus again in verse 20, he's made up his mind and he gets it wrong. He calls him plain old teacher. The man has got Jesus' identity all wrong. He thinks Jesus is a good-ish teacher, but Jesus is the perfectly good God. Second, Jesus' mission. Look again at verse 17. The man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man has got Jesus' mission all wrong. Like many people today, he thinks that Jesus has come to advise him on how to live his life, and specifically what he can do about the terrible problem of death. But he should think a bit more carefully about what he's said. What must I do to inherit? You can't do anything to get an inheritance. It is all in the hands of the one making the will. So which is it? Do or inherit? Jesus shows him that getting eternal life cannot be a matter of doing. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And I assume the man is telling the truth. Of course, he hasn't lived a perfect life, but in terms of his external behavior, he has basically kept the law. Yet he knows he hasn't got eternal life. What have I not yet done? He asks Jesus. But Jesus says, no, there's nothing more you can do to get eternal life. You know the commandments, and you basically keep them. If you could do it by doing, you'd have done it, because you've done all the doing you can do. There's nothing you can do at all. So which is it, do or inherit? You see, the man has got Jesus' mission all wrong. Jesus didn't come to offer advice on what I can do to get eternal life. Jesus came to die, to take away my sins, and to rise from the dead, to give me that inheritance of eternal life that I cannot earn for myself. Third, Jesus' call, and this is in two parts. First of all, the big deal, and then the small print. Jesus' call, the big deal. Look at verse 21 with me. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The man has got Jesus' call all wrong. Like many people today, he thinks that what Jesus is offering is an add-on to his existing life. But what Jesus is offering is a new life in exchange for his old one. This man wants to keep his comfortable life and his friends and his gym membership and his DVD collection and just staple a bit of Christianity on top, so that when this life runs out, he can go to heaven and continue to pursue his agenda there. But Jesus calls him to give up all his rights over his life in this world and promises him in exchange a glorious new life in the world to come. Here's the test for this man. If he'll give up his money now, he can have treasure in heaven. So which will it be? Money now or treasure later? The man clings to his money and he goes away sorrowful because he's missing out on the eternal life that he wants so badly, but just not quite badly enough. You used to get great free stuff on the back of cereal packets. Imagine I cut out a voucher for a free day at Thorpe Park. And I take this bit of cardboard to the entrance gate and I say, I'd like to come in, please. And they say, well, hand over the bit of cardboard. And you can. And I say, this? Oh, I wouldn't want to do that. I've become very fond of this bit of cardboard and I'd like to hang on to it. Can I hang on to it and come into your park? And they say, no, it's one or the other. And however colourful and attractive that bit of cardboard is, a day at Thorpe Park is going to be better, much, much better. If we cling to the things of this world, we are in danger of missing out on the world to come. But it's tempting, isn't it? We cling to whatever street cred we have at school, which we would lose if people found out what Christians believe about sex outside marriage. We cling to the family outing on a Sunday, which we'd lose if we really committed to being at church every week. We cling to that relationship with a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, which we'd lose if we were wholehearted about our relationship with Jesus. This man clings to his money, and money remains the hardest thing to give up. It has a unique power to distract us from following Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Have we understood Jesus' call? This is the test for us. Which will we live for? The things of this world or the things of the next? If we're worried that money might have become more important to us than Jesus, try giving some away. And if we are giving some away and we're still worried, try giving more away. We cannot afford to cling to God's blessings to us with a clenched fist. We must hold them all in an open hand. We must live with the willingness to let Jesus take away any of the blessings that he has given us. Jesus' call is to give up our life now, that we might receive eternal life in its place. And if that sounds crazy, that is what the disciples thought. Look at verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." The disciples assume that wealth is a sign of God's blessing, and that therefore when it comes to the odds of getting into God's kingdom, this man is at the good odds end of the spectrum. Jesus astonishes them by saying that on the contrary, because money is uniquely difficult to give up, this man's riches put him at the bad odds end of the spectrum. That is what he means in verse 31 when he says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." We often put people at the wrong end of the odds spectrum. And then he adds, "It's worse than you think. All of us are rated no odds on getting into heaven left to ourselves. Each of us is a rebel against King Jesus, and there is nothing we can do to get into his kingdom. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God did the impossible by sending his son Jesus to be the king who dies for his rebellious subjects to forgive them and to rise from the dead to give them new life as citizens of his perfect new kingdom." We need to get Jesus' identity right. He is not just a goodish teacher. He is the perfectly good God. We need to get Jesus' mission right. He did not come to advise us on what we can do to get eternal life. He came to die for our sins and to rise from the dead so that we can inherit eternal life. We need to get Jesus' call right. Here's the big deal. He does not offer a slight upgrade on our lives in this world with heaven as a bonus. He calls us to give up our lives in this world in order that we might receive life in the next. That is a fantastic offer. But as with many offers, there is small print. Don't confuse the small print for the big deal. What we've said so far is the big thing. The Bible says that time and time again. But there is one detail to add. And unlike most small prints, this makes the deal even sweeter. So last point, Jesus' call, the small print. You see, you might think from what Jesus has said so far that we should be optimists about the world to come, but very definitely pessimists about this world. It would still be a deal worth signing up for, and Peter has. He's slightly smug, but he signed up for it. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Unlike that other guy, these disciples have given up their jobs and their financial security to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his smugness. He graciously affirms Peter's wisdom in taking the deal by filling him in on the small print. So look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." We've talked about the eternal life that is to come. Now, the optimist needs to note the persecutions that we are to expect in this life. But the pessimist needs to note the blessings. The wonderful thing about holding God's blessings in an open hand is that although it makes us open to losing them, it also makes us open to receiving more. And Jesus promises to give us much more than he takes. The small print of Jesus' deal is this: if we are willing to give up everything in this world for Jesus, Jesus will ensure that we don't ultimately miss out. Of course not in the world to come, but not even in this world, amazingly. How does this work? Well, not the way the prosperity gospel preachers tell us it works. On God TV, preachers will tell you that if you post them a check for $10, God will soon reward you with $100 back in your bank account. That, of course, is not giving up control of your money to God. That is attempting to manipulate God in order to gain more control over your money. It doesn't work like that. Now, it works like this. Two stories. And before we close, the first perhaps rather small, perhaps even silly, but a sort of personal realization that I thought I'd share, the second a bit more serious. Give up your house for my sake, says Jesus, and I'll give you 100 houses in return. I was in a boat on the River Thames near Henley recently, and I was looking at the beautiful, enormous houses that back onto the river, and I thought, I cannot even aspire to living in one of these houses. I can't even daydream about it. In fact, I can't aspire to owning any house in particular. For me, following Jesus wholeheartedly has meant vicaring, or whatever you call this. And that means living in whatever house someone gives me, very generously, I should add. And of course, I could probably never earn enough to live in one of those houses. But if I gave up following Jesus wholeheartedly, and therefore I gave up vicaring, I could have some kind of housing aspiration. And then I looked at the lovely boat I was in. And I remember that I'd borrowed it without cost from a lady called Verna, who I'd only met that morning, and who had only lent it to us because she was the keen Christian friend of a keen Christian friend, and she loves to bless other Christians with the things the Lord has given her. She has a boat because she does live in an enormous, beautiful house backing onto the Thames near Henley. And if I fancied staying in that house for a week, I have no doubt whatsoever that she'd be delighted to put me up, not because I'm a great guest, but because she's a great host. In fact, I started thinking of all the Christian friends I've made down the years, particularly doing ministry, who I know would be happy to put me up at a moment's notice. And I reckon that just because I follow Jesus, I know people who'd put me up in central London, Eastbourne, Maidenhead, Edinburgh, Liverpool, Guildford, Cornwall, Devon, Dorset, Somerset, further afield, Kampala, Sydney, Johannesburg, Helsinki, and a dozen places in the United States. I'm not including family in that list. That is just Christian friends. And if I stretch to Christian friends of Christian friends, I really think there isn't a county in the UK or a city in the world where God has not given me a home to stay in if I need it. And if you or your Christian friend needs a home to stay in Tunbridge Wells, we have a bed they would be welcome to. I checked with Kirkley, and I'm allowed to say that. Now, non-Christians have friends too, of course, but I really think there's something unique about the hospitality that Jesus generates in his followers. I haven't missed out on a house by following Jesus wholeheartedly, even in this world. I've given up control of my own housing, but I've gained 100 homes in exchange. Give up your family for my sake, says Jesus, and I'll give you 100 families in return. My friend Claire, not her real name, is from a loving but non-Christian home and became a Christian in her mid-20s. As it has become clear that this is not just a phase that Claire is going through, her mother has become angry with her. She is angry that Claire is increasingly uninterested in earning lots of money. And she says that if she loved her, she would prioritize her career so that she could care for her mother in her old age. She rarely sees her, but she shouts at Claire down the phone, "You're ruining my life. You're ruining my life." Following Jesus wholeheartedly can disrupt family relationships like that. Claire hopes for reconciliation, but as things stand, she has left her mother for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. But because Claire is a Christian, there are many older Christian women at church who love her and care for her. She started meeting up with one of them to read the Bible one-to-one. And the love and encouragement and support that her biological mother refuses to give her is provided by a whole raft of mothers in Christ at her church, even in this life. Claire hasn't missed out on maternal relationships by following Jesus wholeheartedly. She has held her relationship with her mother in an open hand, and God has currently taken that away. But he has given her stronger, closer, more wonderful Christian relationships than she could ever have imagined. She would have missed out by clinging to the things of this world. When we trust in Jesus, we are welcomed into a worldwide family, a family that in a thousand ways can make up for anything we have given up to be in it. Do we know that experience? Are we playing our part in providing that experience for other Christians? I don't always find it easy to be that family to other Christians. I sometimes find it even harder to allow other Christians to be that family to me. Sometimes it is pride, not humility, that stops me from asking for help for some months after my friend David's wife died. And people at church would ask, "How are you, David?" And he would often reply with a smile, "Hungry." And they would invite him around for lunch. We might think of it as cheeky, but people at church loved to invite David around for lunch. Just didn't always occur to them that that was what he needed until he said, "Am I prepared to be thought of as cheeky in order to provide others with an opportunity to be family to me?" We need to understand Jesus' identity as the Messiah, in fact, as God himself. We need to understand Jesus' mission to die for our sins and to rise to bring us new life. And we need to understand Jesus' call. The big deal is that he calls us to give up all our rights over our lives in this world. And in exchange, he promises us life forever in a perfect new world. But the wonderful small print is that even in this world, if we will hold God's blessings in an open hand, he may take some away, but he will give us 100 times more. Whether we're optimists or pessimists about life is largely a personality quirk. It makes the world an interesting place to live. All Christians are wildly but rightly optimistic about their eternal future. And Christians must be realists about life in this world. When we follow Jesus, we give up our very lives and we will face persecution. But Jesus promises us the blessing of a brand new, local and worldwide family.